Well, it seems like you guys are ready for time, so we'll go ahead and get started a little early. Well, good morning. My name is Perry Parks, and I want to welcome you to the fifth lesson in our Sunday school class series titled The Witnesses of the Resurrection. Let's go ahead and take some time to pray. Father God in heaven, we depend on you for everything that we have. Your word says that in you we live and move and have our being. God, you sustain us, and never more is it evident that you're sustaining us, except when we're in our darkest times. God, you lift us up and you put us back on solid ground, and we're so grateful for the way that you give us what we need to make it through those times and bring us joy after those times are over. God, as we study the witnesses of the resurrection, I pray that you would open the hearts that are before us, God, that they would take in the word and drink it deeply, and that it would take root in their hearts, and that it would change the way that people make decisions. God, we need that help from you because it's your spirit that moves and makes that happen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the series is called The Witnesses to the Resurrection. And these people were witnesses to the proof that God provided that Jesus was who he said he was. And that proof was the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. He made sure that it was clear to everyone that Jesus' word was true, that what Jesus said was exactly what happened, and that he was exactly who he said he was. And the people that understood that, the people that saw the resurrection, their lives were changed forever. These guys came from very humble beginnings. They were fishermen. They were all over the map as far as where they came from, but they became these enormous pillars of faith and conviction that changed the world then, and they're still changing it today. I think it doesn't get said any better than the way that the religious leaders of the day felt about these men after they saw and had an interaction with them. It says in Acts 14, verse 13, that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The resurrection changed these men and women. And through their beliefs and through the Spirit's power, they turned the world upside down. I mean, the impact that they made was phenomenal. God did many things to them that made them seem much larger than life to us. Sometimes that can go against us because we can feel like they're so iconic that we can't really relate to them. How could we possibly be like these men who accomplished such great things? But they were ordinary, the scripture says. But what happened is they were ordinary people that responded faithfully to God's extraordinary plan. That's what happened to these individuals. And we have the same spirit that they have access to. We have the records and the scriptures. So we have the facts that they believed. And we could be just as extraordinary if we allow our ordinary lives to get folded into God's extraordinary plan. So this is the fifth class. The four classes before, Jeff taught the first two classes on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and James, the brother of Jesus. And then Glenn talked to us about John the Baptist. Last week, Bill came to us and talked about Nicodemus. But this week, the ordinary turned extraordinary life that we're going to talk about is going to be the one about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's our character. She was an amazing character known for her deep devotion and being the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. In the Gospels, she tops the list of women that we see, in the same way that Peter tops the list of the disciples, of the apostles when we see them. She's clearly among the most prominent women that we see in the Gospels, but she's also among the most mischaracterized women in the Gospels. So we're going to take some time to first clear up some of the confusion that there stands around who Mary actually was. And then we're going to explore some of the clues that the Bible shows us about, you know, from secular history, about where she was from, how she was converted, and what she was like as a disciple. Third, we're going to take the emotional road that she took from the tomb, from the cross to the tomb, and really try to put ourselves in her shoes and use our imagination to really see that circumstance through Mary's eyes. So that's what we're going to cover. And lastly, we're going to talk about how the fact and the role that she played actually led to Christianity being criticized. So we'll talk about that last. So first things first. There's Mary's all over the scriptures. So the first question we have to ask is, which Mary are we talking about? Who are we talking about? In the Gospels, there are three prominent Marys. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's Mary of Bethany, and there's Mary Magdalene. We're not going to talk much about Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she was Jesus' mom, and we know who she was, and Jeff already spent some time letting us know who she was. But we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about Mary of Bethany, and we're definitely going to talk about Mary Magdalene. Mary of Bethany was known for being Lazarus' sister, the one who was raised from the dead. She's also known for the fact that she anointed Jesus' feet with a very expensive bottle of perfume. Currently, today, that bottle would cost about 17 grand. And she opened it up and anointed Jesus' feet with it. And she was rebuked by Judas for doing that. But Jesus admonished those who were rebuking her because he said that he would only be with them for a little bit of time and the poor will always be there. So she had actually done the right thing. Now, Mary was in a habit of getting rebuked because her sister, also in Luke 10, talked about how she should have been helping her with the preparations when the disciples were there. Because she chose to sit at Jesus' feet and learn. But Jesus actually admonished Martha and said, Mary has chosen the right thing and it will not be taken from her. She's an amazing character. You should definitely study her out when you get the time. But the character we're here to talk about is Mary Magdalene. She was the first to see the risen Jesus. But there are also many other popular views of who she was. And we'll talk a little bit about that. A lot of people think that Mary was the woman caught in adultery. What you see on the screen is the image from the Passion of the Christ, where Mary is being helped up by Jesus after the stones were dropped from the Pharisees' hands. This is a popular characterization. We generally think that Mary Magdalene is the woman that was caught in adultery. Another popular characterization is that she was the sinful woman that cried on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. A lot of times she's tied together with that woman because of the proximity in the Gospels between their two stories. The sinful woman was at the very end of Luke 7, and we get introduced to Mary at the very beginning of Luke 8. Also, their devotion seems very similar. She was very devoted, this woman, this sinful woman. And Jesus lifted her up, saying that she loved much. And we should all try to imitate that. And Mary's devotion was very similar at the tomb. And so a lot of times people tie them together because they were so close. But both these women, the woman caught in adultery and the sinful woman, were unnamed. There's nothing in the scriptures that connects these women to Mary Magdalene. But because of the proximity, because of the similarities, they were lumped together. And this was actually made official in the 5th century by Pope Gregory the Great, who actually gave a homily or a sermon connecting Mary Magdalene, saying that she was the sinful woman that loved much and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. But there is no scriptural background that ties them together that strongly. I think the bottom line is, a lot of times we can look at Mary and think that she was a reformed prostitute, or at the very least, very promiscuous. There's a lot of places around the world today called Magdalene houses. I'm not sure if anybody's heard of those. But Magdalene houses are houses for fallen women, women trying to exit the lifestyle of prostitution, or just trying to recover from, you know, some abuse. And these houses are noble in their goal and their intent, but it really mischaracterizes who Mary was. This was not her background. This isn't where she came from. And so we're going to take some time and really try to get to the bottom of who Mary Magdalene really was. We're going to start out with the first place she's introduced in the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 1 through 3. And so you can turn there. And let me tell all my note takers, there's going to be a lot of content here. So don't feel like you have to write everything down. I'm going to provide some structure and some outline at the very end when this audio goes on the web. So you'll have that available. So just write down what hits you. Don't feel like you have to write absolutely everything down. Okay? Hopefully that takes some pressure off. So we meet her first in Luke 8, starting in verse 1 through 3. There's not a lot about her before the cross, but what we see about her is encapsulated in these verses. So we'll take some of these, we'll take some clues out of these verses and try to see what she was like before she met Jesus and what kind of disciple she was. So starting in verse 1 in Luke chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from the town and villages. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So let's see what this scripture gives us from a clue standpoint about Mary Magdalene. The first clue is that she was called Magdalene. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means. The second was that she was possessed by 7 demons when Jesus found her. And the third is that she actually supported the ministry along with other women, out of her own means. So there's not a lot of information in the scriptures beyond that, but we're going to look at what history tells us and some other sources to be able to try to understand what we can glean from these. So first things first, she was called Magdalene. What does that really mean? Well, it really means that Mary was from a town called Magdala. It was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Bible has a lot of recorded, the Bible has some history about Magdala, and so we get a pretty good picture of Mary's hometown when we start to dig into some of the secular history as well. But first thing is that Magdala is actually an Aramaic pronunciation of the town's name. The actual name of the town in Hebrew was Migdal. Migdal was Hebrew for tower, and the name of Magdala was actually Migdal El, which means the tower of God. There's a lot of Migdals in the scriptures. So the way that we know that Magdala was actually the Migdal that we're talking about is that this is the only one that's in the right place. Magdala was situated in the land of Naphtali. Naphtali was the region that was given to the tribe of Naphtali that took over the promised land with Joshua. They came into the promised land, and in Joshua 9, we see that they inherited some fortified cities, and Magdala was one of the fortified cities that was mentioned, or Migdal was one of the fortified cities that was mentioned in that inheritance. So we know that Magdala was a fortified city with strong walls, and it still had those walls in place when Mary lived there. It was a strong place, it was a fortified city, and it was likely very safe and orderly. It definitely had a thriving economy. From what we see in some of the accounts and other histories, it was the richest and most populous place in the area. There were about 30,000 people living in Magdala. That's the same amount of people that lived in Pompeii, which is famous for being destroyed by a volcanic eruption. A very, very populous metropolitan city in Rome. So we know that it had a thriving economy. We know that it was rich. But it was also known for being, Galilee was known across the Greek-speaking world for the things that Magdala produced. It was actually named in Greek, Tarike, meaning the fish curers or the fish picklers, the fish salters or the fish preparers. These guys were in the fish preservation industry. This was their answer to refrigeration at the time. Okay, and that's why it was so popular. They would actually supply all of the Jerusalem feasts with the fish that came to Magdala. All the fishermen would send their fish to Magdala to be prepared, and then because of the pickling, it was able to travel long distances and still be safely edible. So this is what they were known for. It was an important city beyond just the fact that they had a thriving economy, but we also know it because Josephus, who was actually a Jewish general that spawned the revolution of the Jews against the Romans, he was a general that set up his home base in Magdala because it was a fortified city and because it was a thriving economy and a strategic center that he wanted to protect. So why am I saying all this? Why does it matter, all these things about Magdala? Well, it's because she had the title Magdalene. And that title, people at the time would associate with affluence and with comfortable living. She essentially lived in the Beverly Hills or the Manhattan of Galilee. I mean, she was from a wealthy area, and she was likely very wealthy herself. So that's something new we probably learned about Mary, but no amount of wealth and no amount of money could have prepared her or sheltered her from what came next. Right. And that's the fact that she was possessed by seven demons. Now, there's not a whole lot in the scriptures about what her particular possession was about. Matter of fact, this is really what the account we have. But maybe we can look at some of the other scriptures and see what other people's possessions were like to get a glean of how it, to get some perspective about how it would have affected someone. And so we're going to start by reading in the same chapter, Luke 8, going to verse 27. And it says, when Jesus stepped ashore, in Luke 8, starting in verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Skipping down to verse 29. Many times it, the demon, had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And then Jesus exorcised the demon, and we see what people are saying about it in verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So what do we see about possession and what it does to someone? I mean, the first thing is, this guy was running around the tombs naked. He was wild. He was feral. And his life was completely destroyed. I mean, that's some of the things that we see about possession. The second is that people were terrified of him. They were terrified because they had him chained hand and foot. They had him under guard. But he was also extremely powerful. He broke these chains and ran off into the wilderness. So he must have struck fear in the hearts of the people. But even more so, we see that when Jesus actually sent the demons away, the people were scared of Jesus. Because they saw in him the power to tame this man that they were terrified of. They were afraid of Jesus and they were afraid of the man. Maybe it's because they kind of lumped him in the same category. They said maybe he drove the demons out because he had connection to more powerful demons. Maybe they didn't connect the dots that he was actually the most powerful enemy the demons had ever seen. But maybe this is why they said that Jesus drove out demons by the power of demons. We're not really sure about that. But this man wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. He was grateful that Jesus had freed him from this bondage. He begged Jesus to be able to follow him after this was over. But Jesus said, go back to your hometown and tell of all the things that God has done for you. We can probably attach very easily Mary to this situation, that she would have felt just as grateful, that she would have felt just as in debt because of what she went through being possessed by her seven demons. But she, even though he got sent back, she got to travel with him. She didn't get sent back. Her gratitude must have been sky high. Mary's gratitude for her freedom from torment most likely was the driving force behind her devotion. Or at the very least, it sparked it until she saw who Jesus really was, and it just increased exponentially, I'm assuming, the better she got to know him. So our devotion in the same way comes from our gratitude. It comes from the knowing about the things that we've been saved from. And so we can learn a lot from Mary. But here's the thing, that even after she was possessed, she still had enough wealth to support the ministry out of her own means. That leads us to our third clue. The women that were traveling with Jesus at the time, the Bible says that these women who financially supported them were traveling with Jesus, just like the 12, from town to town and from village to village. And there were three prominent women that were mentioned. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was Herod's household manager. And there was Susanna. Out of these three women, one was married, that was Joanna, and Mary and Susanna were assumedly single. And there were many other women with them, is what the scripture says. To be a little bit more explicit about why I think this is significant, is Jesus' perception and the treatment of women flew in the face of the traditions and the conventions of the time. He didn't see them in the same way. Joanna was married, but she wasn't tied to her home. She had a husband, but she was traveling with Jesus. These single women weren't doing what normally you would expect and probably their families wanted them to do, which is stay home and find a husband that would give them the security that they probably needed in those times from other people's view of them. They had their own money, and they used it to provide. But in their families probably thought that they were crazy for doing what they did. But Jesus wasn't unfamiliar with that. Jesus' family thought he was crazy. So he probably understood their heart. But more importantly is he did not admonish them for following him. He didn't admonish them for financially trying to support the ministry. He didn't admonish them any more than he admonished Mary of Bethany for sitting at his feet and trying to learn from him. Jesus saw that they chose the better thing, and he would not take that from him. These women chose the better thing. These women were the breadwinners of the ministry. Now, there's no question about the leadership of the ministry. Jesus could have supported this entire ministry. You can see that from the fact that he fed 5,000 people with two loaves of bread. You probably only needed $2 to travel with Jesus for him to kind of take care of everything for the rest of your life, right? So he was capable of sustaining the ministry, but he allowed these women to serve in this way. He allowed it. And Mary from wealthy Magdala was the first in line to put her money where her heart was. Look, the fact that she had any money left, like I said before, after being possessed by seven demons, is amazing. She was never living from paycheck to paycheck. We don't know if she inherited this money or whether she worked for it, but after being possessed by seven demons, her earning potential would have gone to zero. I mean, imagine that situation. Also, the fact that, you know, even if she was possessed, the fact that even if she inherited, the money didn't just flit away. She probably put some safeguards around it. We don't know for sure. But the picture I get of her is of a responsible woman. A responsible woman that was able to provide for the ministry. I really see her and Joanna of Cusa cut from the same cloth. These women, Mary included, were the examples of the good soil. These three verses are the preface to the parable of the sower, and I really feel like Jesus was talking in part about these women when he was talking about the fruit that comes when the word is planted deeply. So hopefully we filled a few gaps about Mary Magdalene. I mean, look, this is not exactly who I was expecting to see when I studied this out. This wealthy woman, responsible, with her own money, you know, able to I mean, this is a completely different picture than the fallen woman that I had come to really know. So I had to be introduced again to the real Mary Magdalene. And so we have a new perspective on Mary. And so we'll go into the deepest part of her story now. The richest part of her really unfolds at the cross and at the tomb. So we'll dive deep into this story. So follow me here as I take you. We're going to go to the cross with Mary Magdalene. And we're going to experience the testing that she went through. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. The Bible says in Luke 23, 44, that it was about noon and darkness had come over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun had stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this is a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. They watched this happen. They watched their devotion seemingly dwindle away into nothing. They were watching him. They were devoted to him because of what they saw in him and what they were saved from. And to watch him be crucified in this way, it must have broken her heart. It must have broken her heart. She must have felt so much anguish and helplessness and not being able to do anything to save this man that had done so much for her. I mean, this man wasn't only killed. He was humiliated the entire time and tortured in front of the eyes of these women. But she was there. Imagine her struggle in this. How would you feel at seeing this? Even if he wasn't close, it would probably give you nightmares. But to see this happen to one of the closest people to you, it was probably hard to even be able to stand up. The scripture records that Jesus died at 3 p.m., 6 hours after he was crucified, at 9 a.m. From noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness on the land, and an earthquake and the temple curtain ripping in two pronounced his death. After his death, there was a rush. There was a rush for the Sabbath because at sundown, they couldn't do anything else with his body or with anything else related to him. They couldn't work anymore. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate to negotiate for Jesus' body after he died. So sometime after three, they started that process. It may have started before, we're not sure. But imagine it was from 3 to 4 they did that. They had to take the body down from the cross. That took some time. And they took the body to the tomb. And this is where we pick up again with the women that were following him in Luke 23, verse 55. The scriptures say, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They didn't have enough time. They didn't have enough time to prepare his body. They didn't have enough time to give him what they felt like he deserved. And they had to rush before sundown. But they did. They got his body in the tomb and they went home and they prepared the spices. But just imagine that Sabbath. Imagine after they had walked home and been done preparing the spices, done with the busyness and the hustle and bustle. Now things really start to set in. Now they're left alone with their thoughts over that night and over that day. Must have been extremely painful, reliving and recounting what happened to Jesus in their minds. I mean, that was a nightmare to watch, so I doubt anybody ever slept. But we pick up with Mary again after having made it through that ordeal. We see her again in John 20. We'll start reading in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Mary was there before sunrise. She was there and she was anxious. She just wanted to do this when the first light of day came. She wanted to be there ready for it. But she got there and the panic probably started to set in. Because she didn't see him. She didn't know where he was. And so she ran to go get Simon Peter and John. And they ran to the tomb with her. And they had no idea where he was. They didn't know. I just imagine her panic. And then we pick up in verse 10. Where the Bible says, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. But Mary stayed outside the tomb crying. She couldn't leave. Mary couldn't leave. I really feel like this is where it all broke down for her. She was crushed. I mean, just imagine the despair that she was feeling. This was her last act of service to this man. She just needed to see him one more time to be able to do this last tribute to him. Not only had she lost his life, but now that she lost his body, it was too much. The pain must have been overwhelming for her to not be able to do this thing. It was too much, too soon. Too much had been taken from her. This must have been the darkest time of her life. To have given so much of her heart and just have it shattered. This type of thing makes people never want to open up again. It's because of situations like this that people never want to open up in the first place. Because they're scared of being like Mary Magdalene. They're scared of being like this. So they don't let anybody close to begin with. Is that you? This was the darkest time of her life. But in this dark, dark place, amazing things started to happen. We see in verse 11, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Wow. Wow. I mean, talk about a turn of events. This emotional roller coaster could give you whiplash. From the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. Wow. So let's just walk through this. Imagine Mary at the tomb, sobbing. Her ears are puffed up with red. Because she's sobbing, her eyes are just puffed up with red. Her ears are just stuffed with emotion. It's like her whole head is just surrounded in grief. She's drowning in her grief. I imagine her like she's at the bottom of a pool looking up. Everything was muted and wavy and blurry in the pain. She couldn't see. All she could do was feel the pain. And in this, she saw two angels. But it's almost like she couldn't fully register what was going on and what was happening. She was in too much pain and grief. Everybody else who saw an angel was terrified. They fell to the ground, fearing for their life. But Mary, she was too caught up in her grief to fear these angels. And then Jesus spoke to her. He spoke to her. Look, the miracle had already happened. But she was too deep in her grief to be able to see Jesus. The miracle had already happened, but it hadn't happened for her yet. It didn't happen for her until something miraculous happened. He said her name. He said her name. He said, "Mary." And everything changed for her. His voice parted the waters of her grief and her pain. And she saw him. For the first time, she saw him. And she cried out with glee. As her pain was washed away, as miraculously as if it were parted like the Red Sea. And in a way, it was. Jesus miraculously washed all that away when he came back to her. She must have felt on top of the world. To go from such a low to such a high, the joy must have been immense. Imagine that. Imagine feeling that joy. What that would do to you. You would never be the same. And he sent her to her brothers to tell them the greatest news that the world has ever heard. That he lives. That he lives. And they spread the word, and the world has never been the same since. God used Mary. He used broken, grieving, terrified, just heartbroken Mary. But because she was used in this way, Christianity had some criticism. They criticized Christianity because of the role that she played. Because she was a woman, she was criticized. Women in that time were second-class citizens. They couldn't even testify in court because they weren't seen as credible witnesses. There's a couple of people, there was a lot of history around it that, where you can see this actually taking place, but I just pulled two out. Strabo was somebody that I was familiar with. Strabo was a geographer at the time, and this is what he says in general about women, and I got this from Gospel Women, Studies of the Named Women in the Gospels by Richard Bauckham. And he says, Strabo, for example, points out that in dealing with a crowd of women, a philosopher cannot influence them by reason or exhort them to reverence, piety, and faith. Nay, there is need to religious fear also, and this cannot be aroused without myths and marvels. This man was basically saying that women need to be scared with bedtime stories, that they can't be reasoned with. And this is how people saw them. More specifically, another philosopher in the second century spoke specifically about Mary Magdalene. He was a philosopher named Celsus, and he said, after death, he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female. as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who are deluded by the same sorcery. People look down on Mary because she was a woman. But God chose her to bear the greatest news of all time. He chose her in her brokenness, in the ugly pain, in her sloppy grief. He put his crown on her head. And we call, and she's called today the apostle of the apostles. The one who brought the news to those who would spread it to the rest of the world. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Mary chose the better things. And Jesus chose her. And that will never, throughout all eternity, be taken from her. And that can never, throughout all eternity, be taken from any of you. You have a message to carry to the world. And specifically the sisters. You have a glory that comes from God that can never be taken away from you. You reflect God's glory. And you have a message to send just like she did. That message can never be taken away from you. And the crown will be on your head if you're faithful with it. No matter what people say, no matter how the world perceives you, you have a glory that can't be taken away. And that never needs to be forgotten. Mary was an amazing woman. She was amazing. And I learned a lot from her. And I was so encouraged by her story. She reminded me of Psalm 34, verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." She reminds me that God is close to me when I'm brokenhearted. She reminds me that in spite of anything I may feel, that my devotion will never come to nothing, that he'll take care of me. And she reminds me more than anything else that it's always darkest before the dawn, that I can have hope in the darkest times of my life. And even if I don't feel it, I can know that God can see in the dark even when I can't. So after Mary, we don't hear much about her after this. So we're not really sure what happened to her. She was at Pentecost, most likely, with the other disciples. She probably had the Holy Spirit coming over her and prophesied about the wonderful things God had done in a strange tongue. She probably saw the 3,000 be baptized that day. But after that, and after the persecution of Stephen, we really don't know where she went. There's some rumors that, you know, a lot of scholars believe that she probably followed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the apostle, to Ephesus after the scattering of the disciples, after Stephen was murdered. But we don't really know for sure. There's a lot of tradition out there. I think some people think that she actually moved to West Europe, where they actually have her bones, or what people call her bones, set up there. Some people even went as far, and some traditions cropped up during the Middle Ages, saying that she went to go live in a cave to serve penance for the life of sin and promiscuity that she lived before she met Jesus. But we know this wasn't Mary. Mary would have still been filled with so much joy, she wouldn't know what to do with herself, probably. She was definitely going to be fully accepting of the grace of her Savior. So hopefully we've come to know a little bit more about Mary. I hope that after clearing up some of that confusion about who she was, after adding some context from history and really trying to put ourselves in her shoes, that that's made us feel closer to her. I know I definitely feel closer to her after this. So a few parting thoughts. One is that Mary was an ordinary woman. She was an ordinary person, just like all of us. But she responded faithfully to God's plan. And so she was caught up, and her life became extraordinary because his plan was extraordinary. The second thing is that she was rescued from bondage, just like we are. we can look at our salvation and remember all the things that we were saved from and feel the same type of gratitude. And it's gratitude that drives our devotion. The more grateful you are, the more devoted you will be, and you don't need to, nothing has to happen to you to feel grateful. You can drive that yourself. Just think about what it is that you've been, that has been done for you, and think about all the things God has saved you from. And you can increase your devotion, even to the level of what Mary felt. So don't feel like that is too far for you. The third is the whole reason for this class. It's the fact that we went over this so that you could see some glimpses into the life of Mary and possibly recognize some of her circumstances in yours. That's the point of this. So that you can see how your circumstances may need faith. And if you respond faithfully to the circumstances that God has given you, God will fold you into His extraordinary plan. You will have the impact that these witnesses of the resurrection had because you serve the same Spirit and the same God that they did. You can have that same kind of power and that same kind of impact if you respond in faith to the circumstances that you're going through right now. So that's what we seek to do, is to be like the witnesses of the resurrection. And this isn't in my notes, but I think the last thought that I have is Thomas wanted to see Jesus in order to prove to himself that he was resurrected. And Jesus admonished him. He said, "You believe because you have seen. But blessed are you who believe even though you haven't seen." He was talking about you. You've never seen Jesus' resurrected body. You're not really sure what he looked like at that time. But through the scriptures and through the faith and through the grace of God, you believe who he said that he was. And the scriptures have called you blessed because of it. So even though it would have been great to be at that time, feel blessed that you are where you are and you believe what you believe because you're blessed because of it. Amen. All right, that's our class for today. So everybody go ahead and get your kids.